Well, let's turn to the book of Acts today, Acts 18. You know, over the past several weeks, I've been traveling quite a bit, some with my wife Kathy and some by myself, and I found myself in a number of places through no fault of my own that are considered to be like vacation spots, you know, where people save up to go on their vacation, Pickerington, places like that. And actually, Pickerington, I was in Pickerington, but I don't know if anybody, I think they save up to leave Pickerington is what they do. But although we love it very much. But we were in a number of places where people go to vacation. And, you know, I just couldn't help but be struck looking around at all the information they flood you with in these places about things you can experience, you know, mountain biking and parasailing and Jeep tours and train tours and you name it, just experience after experience. And the whole push is you've got to experience this while you're here. Oh, you can't miss experiencing this while you're here. And you know, your life won't be complete if you haven't experienced this while you're here. And it really struck me how in the minds of so many, life, it's in our culture today at least, life is just a matter of how much you experience. Life is this time you're given to experience things. And I thought, boy, how sad that at the end of my life, the best I can say is that I'm this receptacle of experiences. You know, nothing's been given. I've just received all this sensory input. At the end of my life, I'm a big bag of experiences, and then I die. And what's left? Nothing. Not even the memories, right? Because the Word of God talks about there's no memory in the grave. So not even the memories are left. What a sad testimony to a life. That, boy, look at all you experienced. Great. What did you give to others? What did you contribute? What did nothing? And it really struck me how not only in those places, but really throughout our culture, we're so challenged by that notion that your life won't be complete unless you've, you know, made a list of 50 things you want to experience in your life, and you've done them all, then you've been a success. Well, have you? What have you given? You know, maybe you climbed Mount Everest, but what have you given? You understand? And, you know, even in the Christian world, you encounter this, that so many Christians that I've met are interested in experiencing everything they can in the Christian realm, reading every book, taking every class, listening to every tape, going to every place on the face of the earth where they think God is alive. And at the end, again, at the end of their lives, what has been accomplished? They've experienced all kinds of things. But is that really what our lives are to be about? Is that supposed to be the ultimate end of the Christian life, is experience as much as you can? It's a notion that needs to be challenged, I think, from God's Word, because I would venture to say in the minds of many, not just natural men, but in the minds of many Christians, that's what they're setting out to do in their lives. Experience all they can. And yet, God's Word, I think, would suggest much to the contrary. We not too long ago spent time in a series on leadership that you might recall. This teaching kind of relates back to it in some ways, because if you remember that series, we saw very clearly in the Word, God didn't have a whole lot to say about rewarding you for all you've experienced. But he had quite a bit to say about so getting to know him and so getting to appreciate what he's done for us in Christ that our lives glorify him. That our lives glorify him. Well, a life spent in pursuit of experience, there's not much time left to glorify him, is there? You know, I was so blessed with what Robert taught a few weeks ago on the mercy of God and how he showed the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ and how Jesus Christ was continually asking, what could I do for you? What do you need? What do you need? What do you need? What do you need? Jesus Christ, in the short time he had on earth, really didn't experience a whole lot in terms of what the world has to offer. He didn't leave but, you know, one small insignificant spot on the globe, right? He didn't see the Grand Canyon, for God's sake. He didn't even see the pyramids. He didn't even ride a camel. I don't think he did anyways, but, you know, I guess he rode a donkey. But do you understand? Some would look at that and say, oh, look at all he missed. I don't think that God or the Lord Jesus Christ consider his life to be one in which much was missed at all, because his life, as ours should be, was about, number one, how can I glorify God? And number two, what can I do for you? That, if the word of God is correct, that's the kind of life that satisfies a man or woman. That's the kind of life that God would have us to live, you know. And certainly we read the word of God and see the examples of individuals in the word of God who serve God in this fashion, and we admire them tremendously, I think. Those of us who love God and his word, how can you not admire the Apostle Paul and all he did to glorify God and to help others? That none of it was required of him. You know, oh, he had plenty of experiences too. Day and night in the deep, whipped, stoned, right? Perils of robbers, right? Lots of experiences, the care of all the churches. Those aren't ones experiences you'd necessarily buy a ticket for, but he had them. We admire those things, and yet the days of desperate need for men and women of that caliber have not ended. You know, I wonder if, you know, if God came down in a average group of Christians and said, you know, hey, I need somebody for this awesome task, how many would say, I'm ready? And how many would say, oh, I know just the person for you? You know what I mean? We tend to get the idea of, yeah, that's something I did when I was 18. You know, but I'm married now. You know, I drive a minivan. So those things are for somebody else. And yet the testimony of God's word is directly opposed to that. There isn't a one of God's people who cannot immerse themselves in service to him and immerse themselves in a life that glorifies him and helps others. Sure, maybe not everybody can do what the Apostle Paul did, but God doesn't call everybody to do what the Apostle Paul did. But God calls each of us who are born again to an active function in the body of Christ, and that cannot be hindered by the material things of life unless we choose to have it be hindered by the material things of life. You know, marriage is one of the big ones. Well, I'm married now. You know, when I was single, I really moved the word. Now I'm married. You know, when the kids are grown, I'm really going to move the word again. I've heard people say that before. And yet when the kids are grown, you know what? Nothing happens. Because each and every one of us, regardless of our circumstance in life, can serve God in a magnificent and powerful way. Part of the problem is changing our thinking from life being something that is to feed me experiences to the attitude that life is this short period of time I have to glorify God and help others. And that I choose to dedicate my life to that second purpose because it's a higher purpose. It's a more noble purpose, and it's a more satisfying purpose. You know, God told us in manifestations that he wanted to be able to tell us things that he has for us to do. That spoke loudly to my ears, that, boy, maybe I need to get more meek. If he's still trying to tell me things that he has for me to do, then I must not be listening closely enough. But he also said that those things would bless us. You see, a life of Christian service is not one of regret. You know, maybe I'll never see the Grand Canyon, but that's okay, I'll give it up for God. No, that we are so, because a life of Christian service, let's not forget, when you and I serve God, he tells us that he is serving with us, that we are fellow laborers with him. When you go to work for God, you go to work with God. See, when you go to work for God, you are embarking on an endeavor with him, on a relationship with him. That's a remarkable and exciting thing, isn't it? And there's no reason why any circumstance in life, and particularly today we're going to talk about marriage because we're going to look at a couple in God's Word, but any circumstance, this would apply to any of us, whether you're married or single, whether you're old or young. The world will provide us with good reasons why we can't do this right now, and yet none of them really hold, as you'll see in the example of this wonderful couple in Acts 18 named, you know what their names? Aquila and Priscilla, that's right. To give you some background on Acts 18, Paul had just recently been in two cities, Thessalonica and Berea. You can read about them in Acts 16. Had caused quite a stir there. So much of a stir that he had to leave, like, basically overnight. They were looking to kill him. They were looking to make trouble for anyone who believed the word. And he had to vamoose and left Timothy and Silas there to sort of quell things And Paul went to Athens for a while. You can read about that in Acts 17. Then in Acts 18, he comes to Corinth. Corinth is not too far from Athens. And that's where we pick it up in Acts 18:1. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth. Told you. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, lately come from Italy, with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all Jews to depart from Rome. So they had recently moved to Corinth as well from Rome, because the emperor had expelled all the Jews from Rome. You know, the commentators don't all agree on this, but there's nothing here to indicate that Aquila and Priscilla were born again believers at this point. You know, the Roman government treated all Jews and Christians as Jews. They didn't know the difference. But the Word of God does not say at this point that he was a believer. It says that it was a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla, and there's nothing really to indicate that they were believers yet. But they had come to Corinth, and he came to them, and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought or worked, for by their occupation they were tent makers. I should explain here, Bishop Pillai, who taught us so many things about the culture of the lands and times of the Bible, taught us that in the Bible lands and times, tent making was not a man's job, it was a woman's job. And he taught us that really, more accurately, this was probably saddle makers. But they were saddle makers. That was something men did in the culture. But regardless, they were of the same occupation. And so the best we know is that Paul went to work with this guy. Whether he was a born again one at this point or not, Paul went to work with him because they were of the same craft. And again, all indications seem to point to the fact that Aquila had not yet heard enough of the Word of God to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, which makes a great point for what can happen at the workplace, huh? You know, you can actually work for someone who's not a believer, and they can get born again. It's amazing, isn't it? And it says, he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, and Aquila, certainly being a Jew, would have been in the synagogue every Sabbath. He reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded the Jews and the Greeks. Isn't that wonderful? Even though he came to Corinth and went to work as a saddle maker temporarily, he was still doing what he always did. He was still in the synagogue teaching the word. Maybe didn't have as much time to devote to it, but he still recognized what his calling was. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, remember Silas and Timothy stuck behind to sort of calm things down? They showed up from Macedonia. Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clean. I'm going to the Gentiles. The shaking of the raiment should be explained also in light of the culture. Your raiment, of course, is your clothing, right? And in the lands and times of the Bible, they didn't wear sweatshirts and jeans and sneakers. They wore robes. And the shaking of the garment was indicative of washing your hands of something, of saying, you know, another thing they would talk about doing was shaking the dust off your feet, saying, I'm through with you. It really comes from, I'm told anyway, that it comes from the shaking of grain. Well, you've done this before. When you get up from the table and you've got little crumbs in your lap, you shake them off, right? That's the shaking of the garment. You'd have little grain or other things in your lap. You stand up, you'd shake your garment to get everything off. You're starting clean. You're starting fresh. Do you understand? That's what he was communicating in the synagogue that day, is I'm shaking you guys off, and I'm going to go teach the Gentiles. Maybe they'll listen. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. This is pretty remarkable. As opposed to other records, you find other places in the Word where people believed, but the rulers of the synagogue were the real ones who stirred up trouble, right? Well, here the normal people in the synagogue didn't want to hear it, but the first two people that are mentioned who believed were rulers of the synagogue. Isn't that interesting? So, you know, you could never assume that because somebody has a certain capacity, oh, they'll never believe. Because in most cases, the biggest trouble for Paul's ministry was made by the religious leaders. In this case, the common people didn't want to believe, but the religious leaders did. Isn't that something? He was the chief ruler of the synagogue. He believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized, which simply means they were born again. Then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Oh, look at this. He said, be not afraid, but speak and hold not your peace. Don't shut up, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. Oh, man, isn't that a wonderful revelation? Isn't that a wonderful revelation? Because, again, he'd just been through a situation where they wanted to kill him for speaking the word. And now here he is down here, and people are starting to stir a little bit again. And he got some revelation. The revelation was, don't worry about it. Nobody's going to hurt you here. You just keep speaking the word. What a great revelation. See? Totally contrary to the previous one, which was get out now, right? Sometimes the revelation from God is get out now. In this case, the revelation was, don't let this stuff disturb you. I'm going to watch over you. There's many people who are going to believe in the city, so stick around. See, when it comes to revelation, folks, you could never put God in a box. You can never assume. You can never say, well, I think the revelation probably is this, because last time it was. But that's the nature of revelation. See, the written revelation doesn't change. But the reason we need direct revelation from the Father is because situations do change. In Acts 16, there were towns he told them not even to speak the word in, right? And then there's one they go to speak the word in, and he says, leave now. Well, here they're speaking the word, and apparently the same thing's happening. People are getting upset, and the revelation is, stick around. See, the greatest way to grow in, I don't know if the greatest, but a great mindset, if you want to grow in ability and perception in receiving revelation, is to stay meek and not expect, don't have any preconceived ideas about what God's going to say. You know, one of the greatest ways to shut off revelation is to put words in God's mouth. You know, there's that, you know what you want him to say, and so that's what you decide you're going to hear, whether God said it or not. And you know, it gets easier and easier to hear God saying things that he's not saying. In fact, it's a great way to learn to get revelation from other sources, is to decide, here's what I want God to say. He hasn't really said anything, but because this is the answer I want, I think he's probably telling me, oh, no, 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 no. See, if you're not sure, you ask again. If you're not sure, you ask again. But never put words in God's mouth. See, God is not usually real ready to speak again to a man or woman who's rejected him the first time. Certainly not ready to speak to one who has put words in his mouth and moved on those words as though they were revelation. See? So never, never, never pray and say, well, yeah, I think God wants me to do what I really want to do all along. That may be the case. Happily, once in a while, what God tells you to do is what you want to do. Sometimes it's not, but we never push that. We never squeeze that. Revelation biblically is clear, right? And it can change all the time. Again, in three chapters, here are three very startlingly different examples. Don't speak the word at all in this town. And then when he told him to go speak the word in another town, then he said, leave right away. And then a third place where the circumstances look very similar, God says, stick around. Pretty interesting, isn't it? So on the strength of that revelation, you'd be pretty confident in sticking around, wouldn't you? So what a comfort. What a comfort. So he says, I'm with thee. No man shall set on thee to hurt thee. I have much people in the city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. Isn't that wonderful? Now, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, and Achaia is the area that Corinth was in, when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So you understand, if you read the previous chapters, this looks just like what happened in those other places. The Jews made an insurrection, and God said, get out now. Or God, at least working in the believers, told them to get out now. But here's another insurrection of the Jews, and God's saying, stick around. What's going to happen, I wonder? Well, they grabbed Paul, they brought him to the judgment seat, saying, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, you Jews, I'd bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and of your law, you figure it out, for I'm not going to be a judge of such matters. Paul didn't even open his mouth. It says Paul was getting ready to defend himself, and before he could, Gallio said, this has nothing to do with me. It's about words. You figure it out. Oh, isn't that wonderful? It gets better. He drove them from the judgment seat. That doesn't mean he gave them a car either. You know what it means. Get out of here. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, That wasn't, Crispus was the one who believed. This was another ruler of the synagogue. Then the Greeks took Sosthenes, okay, the Greeks, that's not the Jews, that's the Gentiles, took the chief ruler of the synagogue and they beat him. I mean, I guess I sort of feel sorry for the guy, but I just think, boy, isn't God wonderful? God made this promise, and here it looks like Paul's going to be thrown in prison again, beaten again. Before he even opens his mouth, the guy who's responsible to make the judgment says, I'm not going to listen to this. Get out of here. And then the Greeks take the ruler of the synagogue and beat him up. Well, better him than Paul anyway, huh? They took Sosthenes and they beat him before the judgment, and Gallio cared for none of these things. Oh, man. Now, verse 18. Paul, after this, tarried there yet a good while. And then he took his leave of the brethren and sailed to Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea, for he had a vow. You should look carefully at this verse, because you'll note that it says here, like in verse 2, it talks about Aquila and his wife Priscilla. In verse 18, it's reversed, Priscilla and Aquila. Many people have read verse 18 and they've said, wonder what this vow was that Paul had, that he had his head shorn. I didn't think Paul did stuff like that. Maybe it was something God told him to do by revelation. Oh, it's not that complicated. We're just reading the verse wrong. Who had made the vow? Aquila had. Okay? And Aquila may still have been a practicing Jew at this point. There's still no indication that he was a believer. Paul's leaving. He's taking them with him. Maybe they'd become good friends. I don't know. But people have assumed from this verse and from the grammar of it that Paul made the vow. It's if you just even read what's written in the King James, let alone in the Greek text, it becomes clear the one who had the vow was Aquila. Okay? So perhaps even at this point, he hadn't heard enough to believe, even though he was going to the synagogue, watched all this stuff happen, heard all these words. But regardless, it was Aquila who had shorn his head and had the vow. But there must have been some bond there, because when Paul went, he took Priscilla and Aquila with him. And it says he came to Ephesus, verse 19. Ephesus is in Asia Minor. They'd been in what today is basically Greece. They came to Asia Minor, which is Turkey today. And it says he came to Ephesus and he left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. So they came to Ephesus, and Paul started doing what he always did, went into the synagogue, started reasoning with the Jews, and when they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not. So he spoke a little bit there. They said, stick around, teach us some more of this stuff. And Paul said, nope, I got to go. But he bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that comes in Jerusalem, but I'll return to you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. And then it says, after he had spent some time in Ephesus, or he departed and he went over I skipped a verse. He landed at Caesarea. Caesarea is down near Jerusalem. And then it says, after he landed at Caesarea, he had gone up and saluted the church. Well, what church did he salute? The church in Jerusalem. A lot of times in the Word of God, it talks about going up to Jerusalem, because Jerusalem was where the temple was. So Jerusalem isn't named here, but he landed at Caesarea and then he went up to Jerusalem to salute the church. You know, the elders there of the church that were in Jerusalem. In case you're getting bored with the geography, this is going somewhere, okay? So he went up, saluted the church, and he went to Antioch. And he spent some time there, and he departed and went over all the country of Galatia. Now he's back up in Asia Minor. So he was in Corinth, right, which is part of Greece. Came over to Asia Minor, to Ephesus, spent a little bit of time teaching there. They said, oh, please stay. And he said, no, got to go. Went down to Caesarea, inland to Jerusalem, said hi to the believers there. Then he's back up in Asia Minor now in Galatia, teaching the word up in Galatia. So he's getting near to Ephesus again. And so he was there in Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, while this is all going on, what's happening in Ephesus? That's what we really want to get to today. It says, a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, which was a real learning center of the time, he was an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, and he came to Ephesus. He was eloquent and he was mighty in the scriptures. This man was instructed in the way of the Lord, Being fervent in the Spirit, he spake and taught diligently the things of the Lord, knowing only the baptism of John. Now, what was the baptism of John? The baptism of water, right? Did the baptism of water get one born again? No. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance. It was to Israel to prepare them for the one who was going to bring the new birth, to prepare them for the Lord Jesus Christ. If the baptism of John got people born again, why did the Lord Jesus Christ even need to come, right? His baptism was to Israel only, and it was to prepare them for the coming of the Redeemer. Well, it says here all Apollos knew was the baptism of John. So was Apollos born again? Couldn't have been. If all he knew was the baptism of John. He loved God. He was eloquent. It says here he was fervent in the Spirit, but he would not have had the Spirit because he was not yet born again. It more accurately should be handled fervent in the things of God, as Spirit can be used on occasion. So he was instructed in some things. He was fervent. He spoke and taught diligently, but all he knew was the baptism of John. And look at what happens. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, whom when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, here's what they did. They took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly. What a great record. What a great couple. Okay, here's this mighty guy, Apollos, came to the synagogue. He's bold. He knows the scriptures, but he didn't know the new birth. He knew the baptism of John. He was a little behind the times, wasn't he? And look at what Aquila and Priscilla did. They took him aside and they taught him more of the word. Do you realize what a unique thing that is? Most Christians that I've encountered would sit there and say, oh, I guess that's what we believe now. Sadly, you know, not a whole lot of you, thankfully, but I've encountered Christians, you know, this doesn't happen much anymore, but I used to have people call me up and say, now what do we believe about this verse? And I'd say, I don't know what you believe about this verse. I know what I believe about this verse. Do you want to know what this verse says? Unfortunately, you know, in much of denominational Christianity, that's the way it works. You sign your name to a piece of paper saying, here's what I believe. And, as you know, and then I'm a part of the church. We believe the scriptures are the word of God. We endeavor to diligently study the scriptures to see what God has to say. Sometimes we find out we've been wrong, and then we're willing to change, you see. But to say, what do we believe about this? The Word of God says there will be a time when all Christians believe the same thing, and that'll be at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Until that, we endeavor to diligently study the Word of God and believe it. And you know what? There may be some things I believe about the scriptures that you don't. That's okay. We believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the important one. We, in this group, believe strongly regarding his completed work, and that's significant as well. Do we all believe the same thing about, let's see, let me just ask, do we all believe the same things regarding the book of Amos? What would you say, yes or no? I'm sure we don't. For one thing, I'm sure some of us don't know anything about the book of Amos, so you've got nothing to believe about it, right? That's so when, you know, people would call me and say, what do we believe about this verse? I kind of had to chuckle because that's not the way it works at all, you see. Thank God for Aquila and Priscilla here. They didn't just listen to Apollos and say, well, you know, he's a teacher, so I guess that's what we believe now. And then when somebody else teaches something else, well, I guess that's what we believe now. And I had a man come to me not too very long ago who went to a teaching in another place, and he came to me and goes, you know, I didn't know that you could lose the Holy Spirit. And I said, where'd you get that idea? He goes, well, I was over in this other state and somebody taught me that you could lose the Holy Spirit. And I, you know, instructed him and said, well, no, you can't. And he goes, that's a relief. But what shook me was how quickly the man changed to believe you could lose it, and how quickly he changed back to believe that you couldn't just because somebody taught it. A lot of people teach a lot of things. You're still accountable as a believer to determine what God's Word says. See, the fact that something comes out of somebody's mouth, even here on a Sunday morning, doesn't mean that you aren't still accountable to rightly divide the Scriptures and determine what you were going to believe. So number one, thank God Aquila and Priscilla didn't just sit there and say, oh, you know, I guess the baptism of John is still in. And another thing they didn't do that I'm thankful for, that unfortunately would be the response of many Christians, is they didn't say, boy, this guy stinks. Let's talk about him. You know, how many Christians would do that? that hear something that maybe didn't quite line up with the word. They'd never tell the man doing the speaking, but they'd tell everybody else they can get their hands on. You understand? What a remarkable quality these two had. And there's a lot it doesn't say. There's a lot it doesn't say. You know, if they're like most Christian couples, you know, maybe they sat there and listened, and Aquila started saying, boy, this guy stinks. You know, what's he doing teaching the word in our synagogue? And Priscilla, like a Christian wife ought to, said, well, honey, you know, remember what the word says? We're not supposed to gripe and moan about this. We you know, maybe this is an opportunity to teach him the word. Oh, you understand? Those of you who are married know that any Christian couple works like this. You know, it's not the husband says, I'm the head all the time. I don't want your opinion. I'm right 24 hours a day. Sometimes the husband's wrong and the wife says, honey, remember what the word says? Sometimes the wife's wrong and the husband says, honey, remember what the word says? The great thing is it doesn't go into all this detail about what occurred in their minds or their conversation that day, but the sum result is Aquila and Priscilla took them to themselves and taught them the word, and that's what matters. You know, whether they immediately both did that with whole hearts or whether they a little conversation ensued first, I don't know. What I love about it is it says they took him. Not Aquila went up and took him and said, honey, I'll meet you at home. We have man's business to discuss. But this wonderful Christian couple so loved the word mutually that they took this man to themselves and taught him the word. Oh, you see? What a remarkable thing. You know, when you look at all of the possible reactions to this teaching of Apollos, the reaction, the response that they chose is really an admirable one and really a believing one. Keep in mind, these guys were pretty new believers. Especially, you know, if the previous verses were any indication, I'm not even sure that they had gotten around to believing, or at least Aquila had gotten around to believing, before they got to Ephesus. So they're pretty new believers. They had heard some things, but they're pretty new believers. And they're telling this guy, Apollos, what the Word of God says, what the truth of the Word is, what had been revealed to the Apostle Paul. Boy, I love that. See, that as a couple, whatever it took to get there, the end result is as a couple, they did God's will. You see, when it says they took him unto them, it's that they received him to themselves. You know, boy, I wish I could have been there because the love just oozes out of this verse. The way they went out of their way to care for him. They could have just walked away and said, well, he's off. You know, hopefully he won't be here long. But, you know, they took another believer's welfare as their responsibility and instructed him in the Word of God more perfectly. Loving and kind thing to do. What a loving and kind thing to do. You know, they understood, certainly they understood what it took to uproot tradition in one's mind and heart. See, some of us have learned over the past years how it's easy to sneer at tradition until you start trying to confront the tradition in your own life. Then you become very compassionate towards others who are doing the same, you see. What great compassion is evident in this verse regarding Aquila and Priscilla. And the great thing about it is he received it. Okay? It says in verse 27, after they expounded him the word of God more perfectly, when he was disposed to pass into Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him, who when he was come, helped them much, which had believed through grace. Isn't that great? So he listened to them, and then he was able to go to a new area over in Achaia with a greater boldness and with a true effectiveness for God. Now, who had just come from Achaia? Paul and Aquila and Priscilla, right? They had been in Achaia. Now they're in Ephesus. They meet Apollos in Ephesus. They teach him the word. Paul's not there yet. Aquila and Priscilla taught him the word. And then they send him to Achaia with letters to the believers. See? They had been there. They knew those believers. You know, it doesn't say who wrote the letters, but Paul wasn't there to write them. You know? Aquila and Priscilla, certainly, if anybody knew the believers in Achaia, they did. And they wrote letters to the believers saying, this guy's okay. This guy will teach you the word. Isn't that wonderful? They didn't write letters saying, hey, here's a guy that we've been helping, you know? And if he knows any of the words, because we taught it to him. No, it was just, here's a guy with a great ministry. Just bless him all you can, because he'll bless you. Oh, isn't that fantastic? Because these two recognized the body of Christ. they weren't called to be an Apollos. They were called to be Aquila and a Priscilla. But they helped Apollos. They helped Apollos get on the word. And then not only did they do that, but then they sent him forth doing everything they could to facilitate his ministry to God's people. You know, not to say, now Apollos, every time you teach this stuff, remember, we're the ones who taught it to you, but just send him forth to bless God's people. Well, what wonderful heart, what wonderful love here. And, you know, even if this wasn't the outcome, they did the right thing. Even if Apollos totally ignored everything they said, they still did the right and proper and loving thing, didn't they? You know, if you read the following verses here into chapter 19, you see, and many of you know already, that chapter 19 talks about Paul's return to Ephesus and how what happened in Ephesus was, you know, perhaps the greatest outreach of God's word recorded, or the great in the Word of God. And, you know, you can't help but wonder how much of this is built upon the foundation of what this faithful couple did there before Paul even arrived, you know. But we're going to go a little further because I want to show you a few more things about them today. Go to 1 Corinthians 16, please. In 1 Corinthians 16, there are many greetings being exchanged among the believers here, to the believers in Corinth, and from the believers in Asia, okay? This was written from, at least it's, you know, on behalf of many of the believers who were in Asia Minor. Remember, Ephesus is in Asia Minor, Turkey, and Corinth is over there in Achaia, in Greece. Well, this is a letter to the Corinthians from Asia Minor. The writers are correct, and I believe they are. This was written sometime during the period of Paul being at Ephesus. So let's remember again. Paul went to Ephesus, dropped off Aquila and Priscilla, went down to Jerusalem, came back up to Ephesus. This great outreach begins occurring. So now you've got Paul, Aquila, and Priscilla at Ephesus. While he's there, he writes this letter to the Corinthians, where he has been, right? Who's over there now? Apollos, among others. And one of the things he tells them in verse 19 of chapter 16 is the churches of Asia salute you. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the church that's in their house. Isn't that great? They were from there. They were from there. And Paul made sure that when he wrote this letter to the Corinthians, that Aquila and Priscilla got their chance to say, to give their blessings to the believers where they came from in Corinth. Now they're in Ephesus with Paul. And they're teaching from the podium every night. It doesn't say that, but you know what it does say? You could find out if you look at your Bible instead of me. What did it say about them? They had a church in their house. They had a church in their house. Doggone it. They had a church in their house. Some of you have one of those, don't you? Well, Aquila and Priscilla had one in Ephesus. It doesn't stop there. Go to Romans 16, please. This is a few years later. Even though Corinthians comes after Romans, Romans was written a little later than Corinthians. I don't know, a few years, but at least 6 months after, as far as I can recall. Some of you chronology people can hone that down. Romans 16. And Romans would have been written to what city? To Rome. Good, good. And look at one of the things he says in Romans. Verse 3 of chapter 16. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So where are they now? They're in Rome. Remember, they had been in Rome and got kicked out by the emperor. That was before they even met Paul. Paul meets them in Corinth. They go to Ephesus with him. Somewhere in there they get born again. They have a church in their home in Ephesus. Now they're back in Rome. Okay, now they're back in Rome. And he says, you know, salute them. And he calls them my helpers in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful thing. Who have for my life laid down their own necks. Oh, man, oh, man. For my life, he says, they laid down their own necks. Now, I'm not sure if we know what that means in the Word, if that's recorded in the Word. One thing they certainly did for Paul was they gave up their livelihood in Corinth, you know, to go with him to Ephesus. You know, they left Rome because the emperor kicked them out. They left Corinth with Paul They had a business there, didn't they? I'm sure they had a home there. Maybe their children were all placed in the right schools. I'm not sure. But it says they left Corinth with Paul to go to Ephesus. Perhaps that's what he means by them laying down their necks for him. I don't know. Maybe there were other things that occurred that were even, you know, even more dire. But even, you know, those of you who are married and have businesses and have children and schools and all that other stuff, you know how difficult it is to pull up all your roots and go somewhere else, don't you? So if that alone is what it's talking about, it's pretty darn impressive that they pulled all that stuff up in Corinth to go to Ephesus with the Apostle Paul. Maybe there are other things they did as well that would constitute laying down their necks for his life. I'm not sure. But if that's all they did, what a wonderful statement. See, what a wonderful statement. And here's where we really get down to the point, I think, today that applies not just to married couples, but to all of us. Having a life that glorifies God, having a life that's in service to God, that's really in partnership with God, requires, one thing is required, and that is that I've decided that obedience to God is my priority. You know, I mean, that sounds simplistic almost, but you know, if I want a life that is in service to God, that glorifies Him, that helps others, where I'm working in partnership to Him, then clearly, somewhere along the line, I have to decide, well, obeying God is my priority. Because if I'm going to have a life in service with God, there are times God is going to require me to do things that maybe aren't what I had planned. So if I haven't decided yet to make obeying God a priority, then I'll pick and choose. Okay, God, I'm up for that one because I've got that week free. This one, sorry, better ask somebody else. And God doesn't generally work that way. See, those of us who want a life in partnership with God should make up our minds that you know, that means I'm going to obey Him. And sometimes that's going to be contrary to what I had planned. And, you know, for some people, that's the most dreaded thought in the world. For some Christians, that's the most dreaded thought in the world. The one thing, to recognize that the one thing that I've got to do is change. Ooh, that thought terrifies some, to change anything. Please don't tell me to change. I've got this comfortable little life. I've figured it out. I've got my schedule. Everything's just lined up. All the squares are in the square hole. All the round pegs are in the round holes. The charts, it's all charted out. It's color-coded. Please don't make me change. Well, I've got news for you. If we're going to walk with God, we got to get used to change. You know, we got to get used to change. Because change is going to be a regular thing in the life of the man or woman who chooses to live their life with and for God. If living for God's our priority, that we've got to get, you know, become acquainted with facing that dreaded thing, which is change. Have you read the Bible? I think, like, Jesus Christ told some guys, follow me, and they left their nets. I think he told a rich young ruler a few things. Remember, the rich young ruler didn't like that change, and so he didn't follow, did he? I think maybe he told Abraham, when he was still Abram, I've got this place reserved for you. Just start walking, and I'll tell you when to stop. Remember that? Would that have involved a change? It says he left behind, outside of his I think it was father and his nephew Lot, maybe some others that aren't named, he left his family behind and just started walking. And God said, I'll tell you when to stop. Would that be a change? Oh, you understand? The great thing is, Abraham didn't know where he was going, but he knew who he was going with. And that's the great thing about the Christian life. See, it's going to involve change all the time. But what you receive what you receive is the reality of just trusting God every day. You know, that boy, there's not a day goes by where that my total dependence upon God isn't a reality in my life. Some Christians have become so comfortable and so changeless that the notion of trusting God for anything is a distant memory. For those of us who want to walk with God, that means we're going to have to trust God all the time. You know why? Because we're going to have to change all the time. And every time you change, you've got to, everything's in upheaval. You've got to go to God. How do I handle this? What, another job? Another city? Another? Oh, do you understand? I'm not communicating this very well, but one thing you see, even in the life of Aquila and Priscilla, sure, they were a married couple, but there was change, wasn't there? If nothing else, they went from Rome to Corinth to Ephesus, back to Rome, and they're not done yet, by the way. And from looking at the record, they didn't just go there because, Aquila got transferred to a bigger saddle factory. It was because they desired to walk with and serve God. That requires change. Change is, again, some Christians just, they don't even want to think about change. I know men and women who won't come for counseling because they're afraid they'll be told they have to change something. Well, you probably will. See? But why are we so afraid of change? We're afraid of change because we've gotten used to depending on our own devices. And I know that within this box I built for myself, I can handle everything. Well, for some people, that's not satisfying enough. We want to live a life where trusting God's a reality every day, where every day we wake up and say, man, I can't do this without Him. I can't do this without Him. Every day we're proving God's faithfulness. Every day He's real, and we need His revelation, and we need His guidance, and we need His power, because we put ourselves in a situation where everything's up for grabs. To some of us, that's thrilling. To all of us, it could be thrilling. But many Christians have built such a comfortable box for themselves. There's room for God in there within His limits, but nothing that I would have to stretch my natural abilities to experience. You understand? Life can be so much more than that for the Christian. Than a comfortable little box that I can handle by my five senses ability. Life can be wide open every day for the Christian. And certainly, if I'm going to serve God and walk with God, I need to reconcile myself to that, that my life's going to be up in the air every day. The natural man's going to look at it and say, aren't you afraid? But we're not. You know why? We've got the promise of God. See, the upside is that the believer who chooses to live like that becomes so intimately acquainted with the faithfulness of God. And in my mind, that's well worth it. Aquila and Priscilla were certainly in that state. You know, I've heard Christians say, don't tell God what you don't want to do, or He'll make you do it. You ever heard Christians say that? You know, don't tell God you don't want to go to Africa, or He'll, you know, just count on it, He'll send you to Africa. That's not true. I think you know that's not true biblically. What is true, I believe, is even more serious. Don't tell God what you don't want to do, or He'll have somebody else do it. You know, and then I've retained my sense of comfort, but what have I denied myself? I've denied myself the privilege of walking with Him. I've denied myself the privilege of moving in partnership with Him. That's why I don't tell God what I'm not going to do, because I don't want Him to give it to somebody else. You see? Oh man, this walk with God, not just as an 18-year-old single person, but as a married couple and all through life till we breathe our last or Christ returns, can be one thrill after another. Because we put ourselves in a place where we said, Father, whatever you want, I'm ready to do it, and you're just going to have to figure it out. You're going to have to provide. If we got to pull our kids out of schools every year, well, then they're your kids too. You got to take care of them. And you know something else, speaking of this? It doesn't say whether Aquila and Priscilla had kids or not. But again, another thing that I've seen that causes Christians to hesitate, they say, well, you know, if it were just me and my wife, we'd do anything for God. But, you know, I've got the kids to consider. As though God didn't. You know? Isn't that the excuse the children of Israel used back in Numbers 13 and 14? We'd love to go into the promised land, God, but, you know, it might be a little rough on our kids, so that's why we're not going. We believe you, but we got our families to consider. And God's response, of course, was, well, okay, you're going to die in the wilderness. And your kids, who you say I don't care about, I'm going to take care of, and they're going to inherit the promised land. God's better able to watch over my kids than I am. And you know something? What greater heritage could I give my children than not just words, but the experience of living life that's based on a trust in God, day after day after day after day? I have yet to meet a child who was raised that way who, as an adult, regrets it. Now, the world tells you, parents, they'll regret it, you know. The world tells you, parents, how can you deprive your children, you know? That you just move them from school to school. They got to meet new friends. How can you deprive your children like that, you parents? Don't you realize how you're traumatizing them? Some of you children have been raised that way. From the time, as far back as you can remember, your parents have said, look, here's the way we operate. We trust God. That means we go anywhere, do anything that He wants. That means you might be at a different school every year. Maybe at the time it was disappointing, but some of you who are now young adults, are you blessed to have been raised that way? I've never heard a complaint from these guys. The complaints are from the parents who listen to the world that tells them, oh, you're depriving your child. Every child has the right to play on the same soccer team for 8 years in a row. How is that going to benefit their life in the long run? But how is living in a home where God is trusted day after day after day after day going to benefit them more? Even if that child doesn't always understand why mom and dad are making that change, they see God come through. They see God come through. They see God come through. How does that prepare them for adulthood? See? So even with children, even more so with children, what am I contributing to their lives by living this manner of life? You see? Oh, man. Now, again, this is Tom talking. I'm not saying Aquila and Priscilla had children. I'm not saying they had a little conversation before they talked to Apollos. But I do know married couples, you know, and any of these things could have occurred. Whether they did or not is incidental. The great thing is that any of us can live this kind of life that's glorifying to God, that's helpful to others. But certainly the one thing we better get ready for if we're going to live that kind of life is change. It's going to happen continually. And people don't like to change. So we can learn to love to change, however, because each time the change occurs, we see God go to work on our behalf, you see. Well, I better start closing out here. Before I do, keep your finger here and go to Romans 12, please. It's only a few chapters away. This is really what it comes down to. Maybe I should have just read this verse and sent you home. I don't know. Because please don't misunderstand. This isn't a teaching about married couples. This is a teaching about how you and I can live our lives. And basically, as we handled in the series on leadership, there's two choices. Live it for me or live it for God. You know, that's sort of what it comes down to. Live my life for all the experiences that I can accumulate in a lifetime, or live my life for how I can glorify Him and serve Him. Those are the two choices that are available to you and me now as Christians anyway. And the choice is pretty clear cut in the Word of God, isn't it? And really what it comes down to is this verse that you're very familiar with, Romans 12, verse 2. We better start in verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. I was reading some things recently about what the Christian world calls praise and worship. You familiar with that term, praise and worship? It kind of just means singing. But in certain places, it has other connotations. It's not just singing. It's an experience. What was remarkable to me is they continually equate praise and worship of God with the Old Testament sacrifice. They say what we do today as Christians in praise and worship, singing to God, is like what they did in the Old Testament when they made sacrifices to God. That sounds good, doesn't it? But it's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God says the equivalent of the Old Testament sacrifice in your life and mine isn't singing a song, but it's giving our lives. You see, it's giving our lives. Praising God's wonderful. Singing songs is great. I'm highly in favor of it. But it's not the equivalent of the Old Testament sacrifice. You know, there were sacrifices in the Old Testament that were presented to God just because you loved Him and wanted to show how great He was. The equivalent of that sacrifice is given here in Romans 12:1. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. I guess God wants our songs too, but He'd rather have our whole lives. You see, if always God is our songs and not our lives, there's not much glory in that to God, is there? So here it is. Present your bodies a living sacrifice and be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Uh-oh. You know what that word transform means? Change. Change. See? Change. You know, as you and I endeavor to serve God, we may have situations where you got to change your job, change your friends, change your locality, change your traditions. But the one thing we're always going to be called upon to change is this. See, is this, because that's where the power is. As we change these thoughts from the thoughts that we carried in the world to the thoughts that God says about who we now are in Christ, and what He's called us to do in Christ. But, you know, change is a great thing. Because the word for change here, of course, most of you know, is that word metamorpho, right? Which is the change of a caterpillar to a butterfly. Which one's prettier? You know, metamorphosis is a good thing. and it is in your life and mine as well. It says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. See, and there's the benefit to you and me. Not only does God get glorified, not only do other people get help, but you know what you do as you commit yourself to this kind of life? You prove God's word. You've got the fruit. You've got the fruit. There's no arguing with it. See, people may not agree with you, but they can't argue with the fruit in your life. You may have your moments of doubt, but you've got the fruit in your life. You've proven God's faithfulness day in and day out, day after day, year after year. It's there. It can't be argued with. It can't be denied. You've got the proof. So there's the benefit to me. Does it involve some change? Sure. But look what else it involves. It involves God getting glorified. It involves my life actually contributing something to the world, you know, which is a good thing. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And it involves me putting myself in a position where I'm in partnership with God, where his ability, his power, his guidance is a daily necessity for me. And thereby, I've got proof in my life that's undeniable, that he's alive, that he's real, and what his will is. What a great place to be. What a great place to be. Back in Romans 16, we're just going to look at one more verse after Romans 16. I just thought I'd show you, you know, here they are in Rome again. Romans 16, 3, greet Priscilla and Aquila, helpers in Christ Jesus. For my life, they laid down their necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles gave thanks for Aquila and Priscilla. Boy, oh boy. Likewise, it says, greet who? The churches in their house. So now they're in Rome, but guess what they got? They got a church in their house. Isn't that wonderful? And finally, let's go to 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now, just so nobody misunderstands here, speaking specifically to married couples, one point that speaks very loudly about this couple is they're always mentioned in one breath. Aquila and Priscilla, Aquila and Priscilla, Priscilla and Aquila. They're mentioned in one breath. It does not say, you know, here in this chapter, so Aquila was down in Africa moving the word while Priscilla was operating her ministry up in Scandinavia. No. And many times there are Christian couples who, for reasons of their own and not reasons of God's word, feel compelled to have these separate individual ministries that are running around doing all this stuff. Well, why are you married then? What's delightful about this couple, Aquila and Priscilla, they're mentioned in one breath. Their ministries complemented each other. They were a ministering team, you understand? Not that when it was Priscilla's turn to teach that Aquila stood there at the podium with her and turned the pages, but you understand? But in effect, spiritually, they were working together. They were working together. That's why I think it's delightful that it doesn't say, you know, Priscilla didn't like the idea, but Aquila pulled Apollos aside and talked to him. Maybe that's true, maybe it's not. Who knows? But the end effect is they moved as a couple. They moved as a couple. See, living and serving God as a married couple doesn't mean that you see each other once a month. And in fact, that's the height of ego and carnality if that's what's happening in a Christian marriage. What the heck are you married for then? You know? But you can both operate a ministry fully in the body of Christ and operate it together. You know, maybe with different responsibilities. Here's Roger and Darlene. Darlene's got responsibilities in our ministry that Roger doesn't. He's got responsibilities that she doesn't. But boy, the greatness of what they do, it's Roger and Darlene. They complement each other's ministries. They help each other. They touch people as a couple. You know, if you read Ephesians 5, that marriage relationship is to be a small example of what the body of Christ does. You see, where boy, you don't know what hit you when both those people are operating. I don't know how to put it in any clearer words, but you understand. Note what it does. You know, Aquila and Priscilla. I think it's very significant that they're always mentioned together. That it's not just, well, Priscilla sat at home while Aquila ran around and, you know, accompanied Paul and taught. No, Timothy was free to do that. He was a single man. Silas was free to do that. He apparently was a single man. Okay, the Word of God does say if you're married, you've got responsibilities, but it doesn't say that divorces you from service to God, divorces you from revelation, divorces you for a life that could be as full of obeying and serving and loving God as a single person's. See? And in fact, there's an aspect of it when you've got a married couple serving. that a single person can't do. See, but it still comes down to the priority, whether you're married, single, or Martian, that I'm going to be called upon to change, and therefore obedience to God is going to be my priority. Here in 2 Timothy 4, very significant. Most of you know 2 Timothy 4 is the last of the books in the Word of God that the Apostle Paul wrote. And it was apparently near the end of his life. And at this point in time, all Asia Minor, all those people, I told you about the great outreach that occurred in Acts 19 when Paul came back. All that great outreach, all those people who believed were gone. They'd all changed their minds. They'd all turned their backs on God's word. Many of the leaders had turned their backs on God's word. There's only a few faithful ones left. And Paul's writing to Timothy, who's one of those faithful ones. And the scholars believe, and I agree with them, that Timothy at this time was in Ephesus. And in 2 Timothy 4:19, we read, "Salute Priscilla and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus." Isn't that wonderful? Now they're back at Ephesus, I guess. But the significant thing wherever they are is they're still standing on the word. They're still faithful, you know, as a married couple. And again, I trust you understand this teaching isn't on get married if you want to serve God, and it isn't on stay single if you want to serve God. There are benefits in service available to both the married believer and the single believer. But the great thing that you could see, all of us can learn from the life of Aquila and Priscilla, is if you want to serve God, it's going to involve change. Better get used to it. But then at the same time, better get used to seeing God working really powerfully in your life as well. In my mind, seeing God working powerfully, having revelation on a regular basis, is well worth a little bit of change. And in fact, you and I as Christian believers can come to love change, because with each of those changes that conform to the Word of God, we have more and more proof of what the will of God is in our own lives. So great example, I think, of that in Aquila and Priscilla. And it's Mother's Day, so I should say something. Maybe Priscilla was a mom. Okay, there. For those of you who are new to the fellowship, I'm notorious for forgetting important days when you're supposed to say something. So yeah, Priscilla was probably a mom, all right? Oh, man. I better pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for these wonderful people and how they put up with me. And thank you, God, for the perfection of your word and how these examples shine so brightly in the word for those with eyes to see. What great examples to all of us, God, how the person who commits themselves to you is never made less for it, but is always enhanced, is always made greater, is always made more powerful and given more direction. God, may more of us decide to just fully trust you in our lives, whatever change life may bring. And we know that as we do so, Father, you promise to faithfully honor your word day in and day out until your Son returns for us. And thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.